I'm going to ask Yelena if she would to bring up a photo that I've shared. I don't know whether you can make that photo out. It's obviously a photo of a building. This is the house that, and forgive me for sharing and being personal, but this was the house I was born into. It's on the edge of a village some 30 miles from Belfast out into the countryside. My grandfather Patrick lived here. He was the man of the house. He was a thatcher, and he lived with my grandmother Lucy and their three children. And they lived very happily in this house. It had no running water. It had no electricity. It's quite extraordinary. You can hardly imagine that, but we're going back a little time. Sadly, it no longer exists. I took Sheena along to see it because I felt the foundations at least would still be there, but no. It's completely knocked down and no trace of it remains. It was no longer fit for purpose. And of course, I find it sad to think that. And you're meant to go, oh, thank you, thank you. So spontaneous. I appreciate it. But this can be true of many churches. It's true today of some churches mentioned in the New Testament, particularly the seven churches in the book of Revelation. The area they once occupied is today largely bereft of any Christian presence. Isn't that a shocker? And yet these seven churches in Revelation are mentioned. Now, there's another photo to come up. Thank you, Yelena. This is a church somewhere way in the north of Scotland, and I have to say that since coming to Scotland, I've noticed a few old churches, maybe you have too, that have morphed into other kinds of venues or have just become ruins. I remember going into Wishaw and walking around Wishaw, and there was a church in Wishaw, and there was more flowers coming out of the gutter than the garden around it. The doors were locked and barred, and it was really a very sad sight. Once that church, I understand, had colourful invitations on their sign outside for people to come, but today the board says, danger, keep out. How sad is that? In Acts 2, 41 to 46, we have a portrait of the very first church, the first Christian church. And it reminds us of what a truly thriving church is like in God's eyes, and which has some hope of survival and growth. I want us to notice four general characteristics and then another four specific characteristics of this church. And I'm doing so because we're going through a period of change as a fellowship, and therefore this would be a good place to stop and think and reflect, what really is a church about? So I want us to notice the four general characteristics from the words that we read earlier. The first is this: this church was a spiritual community, by which I mean the Spirit had come at Pentecost, and the church we read about in Acts 2 was a response to that event. And churches always, first and foremost, a response to what God has done in the lives of those in that church. So we bring church to the building rather than come to the building and discover church. And I'm pleased to be reminded to think that way round. Church is what I bring to this place and what you bring in terms of what God has done in our lives. We are the church, whereas this is just a building. Church is first and foremost always a response to what God has first done in the lives of those in it. And such a church is populated by people to whom the Spirit has shown them first their sin and then enabled them to embrace the Savior Jesus Christ. And as a consequence of receiving Jesus, they receive the Holy Spirit. And when these Spirit-indwelt people get together, they are a spiritual community, they are a true church of Jesus Christ. Nothing else is a church. Nothing else is a church. Secondly, this church was also a contented community, and I like that. We all want contentment. But the early church was characterized by a unity and a peace and a joy in praising God. They were content together in him. Now, as pastors know, a contented Christian can be a rare thing. No, that's a fact. It can be a rare thing. A born-again believer, though, is fundamentally a contented soul, and is so not because of circumstances and because they are great, but because their God is great. And therefore they know that nothing can separate them from his love. And knowing that, they are at rest and are able to rest in the everlasting arms of their Father God. There is a fundamental contentment with everyone who the Spirit has touched and in whose life the Spirit indwells. And it makes them able to weather circumstances rather than default to moaning always about circumstances when they're not great. And that is such an important thing. And this church was a growing community. Its growth took place progressively through the preaching of the gospel and the activity of the Holy Spirit. And that growth was numerical and it was spiritual. You know, I have always believed that a church will grow when its focus is God and the gospel of his Son. And do you know, when a church is populated with these enthusiasts, the Lord is pleased to add to its number. And when it is not populated by those that are of this sort, why would he? Why would the Lord wheel anybody to a church where there wasn't those enthusiastic about Jesus Christ? You know, this early church had no worship band. I mean, you know, it had no worship band. It had no weekly program of events. It had no fun youth church. It had no dazzling preacher as pastor, but it grew because its members loved Jesus and his gospel. And we'll explore that a little bit in a moment. This church, this is the final general characteristic, is a commended community. I mean, Luke is commending this early community to readers like you and me. And that we have this account in our Bibles means that God wants us to note it. I mean, to some extent, it's a model for you and I to follow. Isn't it simple? You know, at the risk of sounding like that awful advert that we're getting far too much on television, but it is, it seems to be so simple. So these then are the four general characteristics of this church. Do they characterize Dedridge Baptist? I've got to ask the question as the pastor. Now, to help me make that judgment with a view to becoming more like this early church, notice secondly the four specific characteristics. First of all, this church was devoted to the apostolic teaching. In Acts 2:42, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Their meetings regularly involved instruction in the temple courts and sometimes in homes. And when they met, they wanted to be encouraged in the truth of the gospel, and they wanted to identify with the public preaching of the gospel to those that were around them. They were into the apostolic preaching. That was the key thing, and the apostolic teaching. Secondly, this church was devoted to fellowship life. In Acts 2:42, it says their devotion was to fellowship. Now, the word means sharing. It's a simple word. And this church was characterized by everyone sharing in something, as the words that follow make clear. And often they were very practical things. But the sense is much deeper. They shared themselves, their time and their talents to support each other. They shared life in Christ and they enjoyed a living fellowship. There was a kind of connection, really, a connection of care, you could say, a kind of bond of concern where people drew close to one another and within the bounds of reason were aware of what was going on in one another's life in order to be able to support and help and care for one another. What a community. It sounds almost kind of communistic in the best sense of that word, not the worst sense. And in the Jerusalem church was devoted to breaking bread. Now, I only ever see this phrase on brethren signs outside of brethren, you know, the breaking of bread services, 8:30 or whatever it is. She is smiling, because anybody that's a brethren will know that that was the way it was, the breaking of bread. But some scholars say breaking bread is almost certainly a reference to common meals that were shared by early believers in homes, which we know included the Lord's Supper, but not only that supper. Meals together were a feature of the early community. We just know this from history. And it's clear from 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul discusses meeting for the Lord's Supper and reminds people not only to eat, but to discern the Lord's body in doing so. So much so when he says, look, if you're hungry, eat at home before you come. So the meal was bigger than just the little wafer and the wine. It was a meal. And in the meal, there may well have been just this moment of quiet reflection where people understood we're now reflecting on the death of our Lord for us in the bread which was his body and the wine which was his blood. It's this emphasis upon the fellowship eating together that inspired the Alpha meal and the Alpha courses. That's why they did that. They believed this is what occurred. Then the early church was devoted to its prayer life. In Acts 2:42, it is literally devotion to prayers. And it's clear throughout Acts they prayed together for their own and for one another's needs. Prayer was crucial to this church. Often we find early believers gathering together to pray for the advance of the gospel. But it was a corporate thing. It wasn't me in my little corner going, me, 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 me. It was gathering together when we knew there was a meeting in which the church would be praying, the people were present, and they would be praying. So this is what this early church was like. And so there we have it, four general and four specific characteristics of the early church. And I simply bring these before us as we think ahead to this church's future and our part in that future. But as I draw near to an end, something struck me about this passage, and I want to make a personal application of it. I'm sure the observant will have noticed there isn't much emphasis on witnessing. I'm not saying there isn't emphasis in Acts on witnessing, but in these verses, which are a discrete section of chapter 2, there isn't much emphasis on witnessing. And yet in verse 41, there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Notice the church didn't add these souls. It's in the passive voice. God added them. And in verse 47, it says, the Lord added to the number, day by day, those who were being saved. Now, God uses means, of course he does. But far and away, this church grew as ordinary, enthusiastic members gossiped the gospel to who showed an interest. And because believers were gripped by the gospel, others would ask them for the reason for the hope that was in them. That is how it grew. Doesn't it seem very natural? Doesn't it seem convincing? It doesn't really sound as though it was, I don't know, engineered. It just happened. And at the heart of it were enthusiastic believers gripped by the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it offered, which I find incredible. Can I ask, are we gripped by Jesus and his gospel? Now, I'm not trying to be accusing. This accuses me more than it will ever accuse you. But are you gripped by Jesus and his gospel? I'm not asking, are you gripped by church? No, church comes out of being gripped by Jesus and the gospel. I'm not asking, you know, are you gripped by a particular ministry within the church? No, it's nothing to do with that. Are you gripped by Jesus and his gospel? That is the only, that might be the most important question I ever ask believers in this church. Are you gripped by Jesus and his gospel? Because when we're gripped by anything, others respond to our enthusiasm. Enthusiasm is infectious and awakens people to what has awakened us. You know, when I left teaching, I taught younger children, usually year six for the whole of my teaching kind of experience. And then I left school and I went into ministry. I didn't realize it, but I left a situation in which the children were full of energy, full of enthusiasm, just full of life, hungry to learn, into a situation where, well, let's move on. And I find myself thinking, my God, what has happened to us? What has happened to us? Where did the rot first begin? You know, and I'm being honest. I'm just being honest with you. I'm just being honest. Enthusiasm is infectious. Not enthusiasm for anything, but Jesus and his gospel. When you're enthusiastic about Jesus and his gospel, everything grows out of that naturally. Or should say supernaturally. I should say supernaturally. But where does it come from? Where do we get it? That's a big question. Where do we get it? Where do we get this enthusiasm? I'm asking you a question. Do you think the Holy Spirit? Yeah. The Holy Spirit, enthusiasm. Anybody add to that? What brings it? What gives us it? Why are some people in life inspired and inspiring, while other people? Well, as I say, let's move on. Why? Why is it? Have you noticed the inspired are always inspiring? So what has inspired them? Christ. Christ. Listen, I have got to tell you, I mean, you know, and the thing is, you see, when you get inspired, you can't shut up about the thing you're inspired by. Have you noticed that? You can't. You just can't. It's not that you need a course on how to express your enthusiasm. Everybody's going, give it a break. It's natural, isn't it? You know, I want to share with you two accounts of people who have been inspired. And they both brought tears to my eyes. You might think, oh, honestly, what's he like? Great wet rag. But two people, and it meant something to me, right? Because they've inspired me. The first is an unbeliever, and the second is a believer. The first is A.W. Wainwright. Does anybody here know about A.W. Wainwright? Where does it look like he's sitting? It's the Lake District, isn't it? Now, this is an account of A.W. Wainwright. It's an account of his first encounter with the Lake District. He'd never been before. He went on to write over 60 books about it and is the single biggest exponent of the Lake District and the single person, he's not alive now, but who has been responsible for people going to the Lake District, right? He says, I got off the bus and headed for a viewpoint nearby. My way led up a lane past some big houses with gardens full of flowers. I thought how wonderful to live in a house with a garden. The sun was shining, the birds singing. We went on. The path became rougher. And then quite suddenly we emerged from the shadows of the trees and were on bare headland, as though a curtain had been torn aside. and I beheld a truly magnificent view. It was a moment of magic, a revelation so unexpected I stood transfixed, unable to believe my eyes. I saw mountains, one after another, the nearer starkly etched, those beyond fading into the distance, rich woodlands, pastures, shimmering water of the lake below, adding to the loveliness that was enthralling me. I had seen landscapes in my local art gallery, but here was no painted canvas. This was real. God was in heaven that day, and I was a humble worshipper. There were no big factories and tall chimneys like back in Blackburn, where I live, to disfigure the beauty. There was no sound but the singing of larks overhead. No other visitors came. I felt I was some other person. This wasn't me. I wasn't accustomed or entitled to such a privilege. Those few hours cast a spell that changed my life forever. I just love that. Here is someone that saw something and it changed them. It blew them away. They were never the same again. Ever the same again. They couldn't shut him up about the Lake District. 60 books. Mine's at home. I meant to bring it. I forgot. And do you know all the books are handwritten? They just printed his handwriting. And all the pictures of the different bits and pieces where he had to climb and do this and do that, they're all his drawings. Because he fell in love with the Lake District, and his whole life was a mission to get others to see how wonderful it was. You know what I'm getting at, don't you? Who's better than the Lake District? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Have we even a smidgen of the enthusiasm for Jesus Christ that Wainwright had for the Lake District? Because if we have, it will not allow us to remain silent. It will have us talking about him, sharing about him. It will inform everything we do in life, in church ministries, in everything. We will be those whose hearts are completely given to this one whose love has melted us and changed us and transformed us. Do you know, even if we're not inspired by Christ, boy, do we need to be inspired by something. The world needs inspiration. If it can't find it in the church, where on earth is it going to find it? How important this is. This is everything. You can talk about the apostolic teaching, and you can talk about the prayer, and you can talk about the fellowship, and you can talk about the breaking bread. Without enthusiasm for Christ, it's all meaningless nonsense. It's all meaningless nonsense. Now, doesn't that touch you? Doesn't that just make you think, what are we about? Who am I? Who am I? What influences have made me the person I am? What influences have made me the person others have to suffer? Or the influence others feed upon and grow and then refer back to you as somebody that made a difference in their lives? Who have we inspired? These are big questions. Let me tell you about the second person. They're a believer. John Mackay. Guess where he's from? Yeah, Ireland. No, he's not from Ireland. He's from Scotland. John Mackay, former president of Princeton. That is one of America's greatest centers of learning. He wrote of how in July 1903, as a lad of 14, he experienced through the reading of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and I'm quoting him, a rapture in the Highland hills of Scotland. And he says he gave because of it a passionate cry to Jesus Christ among the rocks in the starlight. And he said, I saw a new world. Everything was new. I had a new outlook, new experiences, new attitude to other people. I loved God. And Jesus Christ had become the center of everything. He says, I'd been quickened. I was really alive. He says, I couldn't believe it. A transformation. Through the reading of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he came to see with great clarity the person and figure of Jesus Christ. And he never lost his fascination for Ephesians. When he was invited to deliver the prestigious lectures in Edinburgh University in 1948, and hundreds came to those lectures, they're called the Crowell Lectures. They still happen today in Edinburgh University. Guess what his topic was? The person of Christ in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In 1948, you get away with it. I don't know that many would turn up today, but nevertheless, here was a man changed, transformed. And together, Wainwright wrote of mountaintops, Mackay wrote of Paul's letter to the Ephesians as the doorway into a new world where Jesus became the center of all. Neither of them could shut up about them. Wainwright about the Lake District, Mackay about Christ. Who or what can we not shut up about? Who or what do our friends know we'll always get to talking about, eventually, given enough time? Isn't that a great question? Do you know the really sad thing in my experience as a pastor? It's ourselves. Very often it's ourselves. Just give me a moment to talk about me. Now, thankfully, that doesn't happen a great deal here. But my goodness, what or who can we not shut up about? Until it's Jesus Christ, until it's Jesus Christ more than church, more than youth work, more than worship, more than everything else, we fall short. We fall short. How vital that we who populate churches and name the name of Christ do so convincingly. We need to pray that the Lord by his Spirit will awaken a fresh love for him in our hearts. Then people will listen. I remember being told, Kieran, I can't hear you because it's you that's speaking. That was a humbling moment. That was early in my ministry. I can't hear you, Kieran, because it's you that's speaking. That is a humbling thing to hear. And it certainly changes you, or at least it has the power to change you. We need to pray that the Lord, by his Spirit, will awaken a fresh love for him in our hearts. Then people will listen as to Wainwright and Mackay and want what we have. Listen to Paul describe the Thessalonian church. He says, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but with power. With power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And it's this that breathed life into the early church's devotion to apostolic teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to youth work and to worship and to everything else. It's this that breathed life into it, not the individuals involved. Sometimes they just got in the way. But this breathed life into it. Let's pray. Father God, we just ask that you would remove the curtain from our eyes and give us to see you in all your glory. Give us a vision of yourself that will change us. Give us a vision of ourself that will allow us to put down our own little petty interests and our own little agendas. Give us such a vision of you that nothing matters but you, and allow everything we become in this fellowship in the weeks and months that are ahead be a response to knowing you truly in our hearts, because your Spirit has awakened in us a fresh love for you that has displaced the very obvious love we have for ourselves. Change us, humble us, and draw near and be glorified in this place through us. And Lord, please don't think for a second these are just words that have been learned. They're cliches, they're phrases that have been heard. Lord, these are the cry of our heart as we call upon you to look upon us, not to forget us, but to be mindful of us and to pour out your Spirit upon us as a people, that we might be those, Lord, because of our fascination with you, make a difference to those around us and the world that we're in. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.